Can we turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4? We're going to only read one verse today, so it's probably pretty straightforward, so hopefully we can do this in unison. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's read the word of God together. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. In November 8, there was an article in Wall Street Journal, a long article taking up the entire page. Yet, it wasn't the typical kind that you expect to read from Wall Street Journal. It's not about EU crisis, not about the inability of several national heads getting together, still not able to come up with any reasonable solution. It's not about the seemingly inevitable consequence that EU one day will collapse. It's not even about China. This backward nation 30 years ago, while everybody is so suffering in their economic development, China is still chugging along joyfully. It's not even about the political landscape throughout the entire world. Some instability here, some development here that may cause, that may create certain financial or economic development. No, this long article is nothing that you would expect from reading the Wall Street Journal. It is about nature. It is about an asteroid by the name of YU-55, flying past Earth in a relative short distance, about half of the distance between Earth and the Moon. Now, about a year ago, NASA declared this particular flying star potentially hazardous object. Because just in case this asteroid changes its direction and hit Earth, it's going to be disastrous. About a year ago, when NASA first reported about this asteroid that's going to pass Earth in November, they estimated that if this asteroid would ever hit Earth, if this asteroid will ever fall on Manhattan, the kinetic energy that this rock carries with it is equivalent of dropping 60,000 atomic bombs on Manhattan instantaneously. 60,000 atomic bombs. Now you may say, come on, Henry, do you believe that? I don't believe that. So I did my calculation. You see, my background is chemical engineering, so I know how to calculate kinetic energy. Kinetic energy is one half times the object and what? Some of you high school kids. Times square of velocity. So I did that calculation. And lo and behold, I look at the energy that the United States dropped, the bomb that we dropped in Japan many years ago. And lo and behold, this rock carries more than 60,000 tons of the energy. Can you imagine this rock hitting Manhattan, 60,000 atomic bomb dropping instantaneously? What do you think is going to happen to us? But this star squeezed by. Everybody say, whew, near miss. Now, Wall Street Journal is not known for reporting anything of natural science. It is about money. It is about finance. It is about economy. Even they reported politics. It's always tied to what's going to happen to our pocket. Why are you reporting this nature? Well, after reading that, and I go back to the front page and read so many articles, I feel this is really a fitting article because together with everything the Wall Street Journal reported that morning, they all seem to be reflecting what kind of time we are living in. I mean, all these articles is like little windows. Today, on your computer, you want a lot of windows, right? You want like 10, 12, 15 windows open up, popping up at the same time. Now, Wall Street Journal that morning, this is one of the little windows for us to look, to see the kind of time we're living in, to reflect the meaning of time to us. In exactly two weeks, you and I are going to talk about AD 2011 in past tense. We're going to talk about AD 2011 as something having been. We're not going to say, oh, what will AD 2011 bring to us? It's no longer be anything mysterious. In exactly 2 weeks, 2011 is going to be a history behind us, just like everything else that has been behind us. What did 2011 mean to you? If I ask you this question, if I say, give me a concise answer, I don't want a long essay, I just want you to give me one word, two words to describe what 2011 mean to you. What is this 365 day that is behind us? What did it mean to you? What would you say? Now, one way people answer those questions is they will bring up some event. For example, if there is a big hallway, I mean big room with people from all different nationalities, and you prop out the question, can you give me one word to describe 2011? Somebody sitting there may shout, earthquake! And another person will echo that, yeah, tsunami! Now, more likely than not, it's going to be, who said that? Japanese. It's going to be Japanese more likely than any other nationality will answer that question. Earthquake, tsunami. And then maybe another person who shout out with echoing, yeah, nuclear reactor leak. Because it is the sequence of the same event. Earthquake, tsunami, and then later on, nuclear reactor leak. Now, when the tsunami hit Japan, I happened to be in Taiwan. My mom is over 90 years old, so I feel that I want to and I have to visit her at least once a year. I happen to be in Taiwan. When the tsunami hit Japan, the first day, the day after or the second day, you find from this Taiwanese TV the news report. It's all about this earthquake and tsunami, but after the second day, after the third day, they don't talk about tsunami anymore. Everything they say in Taiwan, the news, it's about nuclear reactor leak. Why? Because it's going to affect them. They don't know where the wind is blowing. They don't know how the Pacific Ocean is flowing. They don't know how severe this thing is going to spread. Every day. I mean, I was, sitting with my mom. I mean, every time you're visiting an elderly person, particularly your parents, a relative, I found out that all my mom want me to be when I visit her is I turn into a furniture, meaning that I just sit there and don't move. Anytime I get up, she said, where are you going? Where are you going? I said, I gotta go pee. So I was sitting there like a furniture watching TV with her. 12 hours a day. And if you've ever been in Taiwan, you ever watched those news programs, you will find out that all they need is one video clip. They don't need a lot of video clips. They only need one video clip. And they just keep on repeating it. It's like bombarding you this. Nuclear reactor leak, nuclear reactor. And they package it with a lot of other things. The reporter will go to the street and the camera will show a Japanese sushi restaurant. And then there is this cardboard that the store, the restaurant owner, used that cardboard and write something temporarily. Something like, we don't use fish from the contaminated area. I mean, that is a very powerful advertisement because the camera continued to show in the restaurant there's not a single soul sitting there. Other people may say different words. They may not talk about this sad event. Somebody in the audience may shout out, Jasmine! Why? Because in the beginning of this year, there is this uprising of protest. This uprising of people saying that we had enough with this dictatorship. We want freedom. We want democracy. And then later on, you hear this term called Arab Spring. It's coming from Tunisia. It spread to Egypt, Libya, Yemen. It spread to all this. Most likely, somebody who say Arab Spring is going to be someone from the Arab nations who in the beginning of the year has so much hope of this uprising of people, just ordinary people getting on the street and say, we have had enough. There will be different kind of specific, concrete event shouting out one after another. Because you see, time, the meaning of time to us is not how long precisely is 1 second. Tick-tock. How long exactly can you measure within 0.2% error how long 1 second is? Tick-tock. And then after 60 ticks, you got a minute. After 1,440 minutes, you have a day. After grinding out 30 days or 31 days or 28 days, you have a month. Now, the meaning of time to us, it's not like that. Every time we think about time in our mind, will float certain events, certain affairs, certain things that happened within that time frame which impacted our existence in such a concrete and influential way. Therefore, when we talk about certain months of the certain day, it means something to us, not because the combination of some numerical numbers, but because something important happened on that day, making us to relate that event to that day, to that time frame. Some of us look at the time in a much broader picture. We remember 2011 earthquake, tsunami. Some of us don't think in that term because some more personal, intimate things overshadow a broader picture. But we always relate time to event, to something that already happened within that time frame. In other words, it is the things, it is the event happened within that time frame give the meaning of that time. So, what did the author mean when he wrote, when the fullness of the time came? This morning we read from the NIV version, New International Version. If you read from the New American Standard, or if you read from the New King James Version, or if you just, you don't need to learn Greek. Somebody think that without learning Greek you can't preach. I mean, I don't think that way, okay? You can go to, they sell so many tours now. They have those interlinear Greek to English Bible. Just go get them. All right? I mean, every Greek word underneath there is the English translation. You can just pretend. And if you read that interlinear Bible, you will find out the direct interpretation or translation is when the fullness of the time. Paul used the term when the fullness of the time. That's the direct translation. So what does that mean? Well, the easiest way, the simplest way to understand that is when a predetermined time has been met, when a preordained time has come to pass, when a pre-scheduled moment has come to pass. Now the NIV translation seems to lean towards this understanding. That's why this morning we read, when the time had fully come. Now, it is easy to say this. It is easy to say this means when a predetermined time came, when a preordained schedule has come. It is easy to say that. But it takes a lot more to sustain this explanation. Why? Because in order for somebody to say when a predetermined time came, two conditions have to be met. Because if there's really such thing of when a predetermined time came, there is at least two parties involved in making this statement. First, is the party who determined that predetermined schedule. There has to be one who has the authority, who has the sovereignty to say, this is the schedule I set up. This is the schedule I establish. But that's the only one condition. You need to have the second condition met is such statement has to be communicated before the pre-scheduled time came forward. I think we all understand this is a very simple concept. I think every single one of us has the experience of taking a test. Some of you high school kids and college are taking tests that, you know, this past few days and the next few days. Bless your soul. Can you imagine this thing? You walk into a classroom and there is the teacher sitting there passing along the test paper to you. Everybody sit down and start taking the exam. 9 o'clock in the morning, you walk into the room and you sit down and you take the exam. And then 10:15, for whatever reason, the teacher stand up and shout, stop! And start dashing towards you and grabbing paper. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean stop? The teacher, I told you to stop. And you will say that. You never told me that 10:15 I'm supposed to stop. You want me to stop 10:15? Fine, but you have to announce that prior to 10:15. For anybody who declare a pre-scheduled time, a preordained schedule has come, these two conditions have to be met. So the problem is, in the Bible, was there ever the prophecy of the coming of Christ? Was there ever the prophecy that the Messiah would come at a predetermined schedule? Now, there is one Bible study note that I think every serious Christian, particularly pastor, will be willing to use their life, you know, to die for. That's the Bible note. That's the biblical study note that Jesus had with the disciple to Emmaus. There are two disciples after the resurrection, two disciples, and you know, you read this from the Gospel of Luke. They were frustrated, they were depressed. The master that they've been following, you know, they've been killed. And after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to them and said, why are you worried? Why are you so sad? They said, haven't you heard this big event in Jerusalem? This man who has done no wrong, who is such a wonderful person. They killed him. And Jesus said, okay. And then he walked with them, you know, It was the day turned dark. He broke bread with them. And for whatever reason, maybe that you know, every person has certain body gesture that is, it is just built in. You just can't change. All of a sudden, their eye open up. And Jesus start expounding the scripture. Point to the Old Testament. At that time, there was still no New Testament yet. And said, all this prediction about the Son of Man having to suffer, die, and rise again. Now that Bible study note is extinct now. Every time I think about how to persuade a non-believer, I think about this passage. I say, oh God, why don't you preserve that Bible study note? Why don't you just preserve it so I can say, look at this, look at that, look at this. Bang! Conversion. Was there ever any prophecy? Read this morning with the wonderful worship leader reading Isaiah as many, many prophets declaring that someone whom the Israel is supposed to wait eventually will come. And you will also notice that, interestingly, all this prophecy always came at a very, very difficult time for God's people. Either they were facing some kind of an external pressure or some kind of an inward corruption is happening. It's always at a bad moment that the prophet got up and say, listen to this. One day a deliverer will come. But no specific statement about time. Perhaps the only place, it is in a very obscure place in the Bible. It's in Genesis. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Chapter 49, verse 10. This is old Jacob's. He probably feels that he's not going to have too many more days. And one day, the Lord inspired him to bless his children and also his grandchildren. This is what Jacob said about his sons and grandchildren. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, some other translation will translate the second half of this verse, until he comes. Shiloh. Shiloh means the peace giver, the peace grantor, until Shiloh comes and the obedience of the nations is his. Perhaps this is the only place that you can get some kind of a clue that God did speak about when he was sent this wonderful Messiah, the Anointed One. This prophecy has some interesting thing. First of all, Judah is not the eldest son of Jacob. He's not even the second one. He's not even the third one. He is number four. In other words, he's not a lucky one in the Eastern, you know, family. You're either born the first or the last. Anybody in the middle, you got to suffer, okay? And yet, he will become the ruler of the 12 tribes. Interesting is, when David, the moment David was anointed by Samuel, this long prophecy became reality. And yet there is something mysterious, because it says that the scepter will not depart from your hand, nor the ruler, the rod of the ruling, depart from your feet until he comes. In other words, there seems this hint that Judah, the tribe of Judah, will hold on to his ruling power until the one this power really belongs to come, meaning that there will be a moment, a gap, that Judah will lose his power. Sure enough, the entire Israel nation fell 584 BC. And yet, the Jewish people still was upbeat. Because even after the Babylonian conquer, the Jewish people always kept some kind of self-governing power. You read from the Second Kings, you read from the story about Ezra and so on, you will find out that the Jewish people still had some form of self-governing, even though they have to bow to a foreign nation. It's a little bit like Hong Kong to China right now. You still have some self-governing power. You still have the right to elect your own officials. Even after the Persian, even after the Greek Empire, the Jewish people fell into these foreign nations' hands one after another. They always have this power of self-governing until the Romans came. The Romans took away everything the Jewish used to have. If they elect any official, it has to be approved by the Roman government. And the most of all is, Rome took away Jewish people of declared capital punishment of its own people. This is why when the priest, when the elders, when they want Jesus to die, they have to take him to who? Pilate. They have no right. They present a case because they have been stripped off every self-governing power. And in rabbinic literature, when the Sanhedrin received this announcement from the Roman government that the Jewish people no longer have any right to govern his own people, capital punishment, everything taken away from them, the rabbinic literature wrote, this is in historical document, elders and priests, all those Sanhedrin high officials, sat on the ground, they pull up the dust, and they tear apart their clothes, and they cry out, "Alas, alas, scepter has departed from our feet. Where is the Messiah?" You see, that literature is very interesting. That particular incident is very interesting because it seems to imply that the Sanhedrin knew the moment has come. A predetermined moment, a pre-scheduled, pre-ordained time has come. But if that's all the meaning to this phrase, why Paul would say, when the fullness of the time came? Why doesn't he just use when the predetermined time came? There's a word to use that. This fullness has certain quality, has certain quality of completion, perfection. So, the second interpretation or explanation is, when the proper time had come, when the suitable time came, when the opportune time has arrived. If you read the Amplified Version, you will find out this is what they took. Amplified Version translated this verse to be, when the proper time had fully come. Now, if the first explanation requires somebody to say, to declare the predetermined time ahead of time, this statement usually is made after the event is over. It's like the National Football League Monday morning quarterback. You know, quarterback always knows better Monday morning after he got beat up, you know, so badly. For somebody to say when the proper time had fully come, usually it is something after the event. Sure enough, when people look back, looking at history, this small group of believers, 100, maybe 200, somewhere around that number, ordinary people, some of them even lower than ordinary people, no political affiliation, no social strong powerhouse behind their back, all these 100, 200 something believers, scared to death after their master died. And yet, within less than 70 years, the gospel spread to three continents, Asia, Europe, Africa. Churches are established everywhere through these three continents. People wonder, what's going on? Just 100 people, no sword, no knife, no political power behind them, no social background, nothing. They were able to preach this Christ to the point that their believer covered three continents. So after so many years, historians say, well, you know, it was a proper time. They were able to accomplish this because look at the situation. Look at the big picture. Look at this, what Roman Empire did. Yeah. Roman Empire not only conquered so many nations by military power. Rome actually, I think that maybe even better contribution is Rome Empire is a wonderful builder. They not only conquer by their military power, they build. They have so many, you know, civil engineering projects going on. They build roads, they build infrastructure to the point that people traveling so easily under Roman Empire's time. Historians cite so many things in the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 12, when the disciples in Jerusalem were persecuted, they spread out. Historians say that it's because the Rome has built in this such a wonderful infrastructure. These people's mobility become so easy compared to before. They cite Acts 18, when Priscilla and her husband, when Rome persecuted, break out towards Jewish, they came to Corinth. And Paul met them there and become partner for the lifetime. So historians say, look at this. No empire in the history of mankind have ever done such a wonderful building compared to the Roman Empire. And they will even say that not only this infrastructure, look at what the Greek Empire did. Alexander, after he conquered so many nations, probably even a bigger achievement is his decision to make all these nations' ethnic background influence them with the Greek culture, the so-called Hellenization. He set up school, gymnasium. Not right now, if you go to gym, you're just going to pump your iron, you know, make your muscle grow. Do you know what gymnasium means in the olden days? It means the place to learn. Alexander built so many schools throughout the empire that he had conquered. Educate people with the Greek mind, with the Greek way of thinking. Unify their language. To the point that a disciple traveling to any place, if you want to be a missionary, no need to go to any language school. You already know Greek. Just go, talk to people in Greek. I spent 1 year in Germany, and before getting there, you know, I never went to German school. I just bought a set of CD and just learned to greet people. And the first 2 days I got there, you know, German came across, I would say something to them, you know. I guess my pronunciation isn't too bad. So I found out I made a big mistake. So I would say something, "Wie geht?" And then the guy would stop, blah, 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 blah. And I was standing there and then said, "I have to say that. Ich spreche nicht Deutsch. I do not speak German." Nowadays you want to go to mission field, you have to learn language. Alexander did something favorable to the church. Missionary doesn't have to spend any time, any money learning language. So the historians say, look at all this groundwork. that the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire already did for the church. Now, I like this explanation because this explanation let me see the universal kingship of my God. He is so powerful. He let nation rise and fall. He let emperor conquer this land and conquer that land. And then at the opportune time, he will build his church. In other words, I have to tell you this. The chairman upstairs doesn't need an adjustment bureau. He doesn't need to send a bunch of agency to prevent a potential U.S. president meeting with a dancer. Somebody know the story. Somebody say, Henry watched too much TV. Well, I watched this movie on the airplane when I fly to China to do the training. I couldn't sleep, so I watched maybe six movies before I landed. This is one of them. God doesn't need to do that. God wants to achieve something. He doesn't have to send angels and making this dancer fall so that they will not fall in love. No. But I also think that this is not the complete picture. Yeah, Roman did a lot of favor for the church. But Rome is also the government who wants to have exert a strong control of people. Rome has this concept. If I give you freedom, it's because I think that freedom is better for me to control you. And whenever the freedom is inconvenient for me, I will take it back. And history shows that the Roman Empire also was the government who has done so many things trying to wipe out Christianity, persecuted the churches. Maybe not the first century, but the second century and the early part of the third century. This is the external crisis church faced. And what about the Greek culture? After 300 years of classical development, of all this wonderful Greek philosopher school, the Greek thought deeply penetrated in people's mind. And even after they had been converted to believe one triune God, because of these Greek mythology, the Greek thought deeply embedded in people's mind, they became the threat to the church within. Gnosticism. The lack of believing that resurrection is a historical fact. The dichotomy view of a spiritual world versus a material world. Something invisible, strongly contrasting something visible. This dichotomy view, deeply ingrained in the Greek people's mind, became a horrendous threat for the church within. So you say, yeah, Roman did something wonderful, Greek did something wonderful, but they also did so much harm for the church. So how can you say this is the proper time? So I think the third explanation is the fullness of the time came is the event God sent his son. Again, if you read the interlinear Greek English Bible, you will find out these two phrases can be considered parallel. The fullness of the time is God sent his son. Or you can say that it is God sending his son, make that moment full. Make that moment complete. Make that moment perfect. What else happened in this world will make us shout with joy and say, the fullness of the time is here? What else? What else happened in the world surrounding you have that kind of quality? Earthquake, tsunami definitely don't have that kind of quality. If you ever say anything to the Japanese that earthquake is the fullness of time came, you're going to get into a lot of big fight with that person. Arab Spring. Something that the whole world was so excited, waiting to see its development. After 6 months, you no longer read Arab Spring. Another term popped up in the media, in the newspaper, Arab Winter. Several weeks ago, I forgot which paper, has this big headline. Egypt. Jubilance then. Anger now. It has two pictures. When their prime minister finally gave up its power, so many people run into the square, shouting with gladness. Jubilant then. Anger now. Same group of crowd now still run into the square, shouting in anger. The world expects to see this dictatorship turn into democracy, thinking that everything will be fine now. Or somebody may say, okay, Henry, you know, they're just learning this democratic system. It takes time. You know, it takes time to develop this civil duty and right and so on of a democratic country. Well, what about us? What about United States? We've been practicing democracy for a couple hundred years now. What do we have? We have presidential candidate who doesn't even know what is the legal voting age. He's out there campaigning, asking people to vote for him. And he doesn't even know how old it takes to vote. And so the people says, come on, Henry. This is just, a minor mistake. This is just a blunder. Anybody can make a mistake. You preacher make all kind of mistakes up there. Yeah, we made a mistake. What about there was a candidate running his campaign at the same time, not one woman, not two women, but three and four and five came forward. Brought up the story of being harassed by this man while working for him. What about that? I said there was, because he's out of the picture now. But this is how people think. In this world, everything surrounding us are tainted with brokenness, imperfection. No wonder we have a story like this. You know this guy? You EC people should know this. I'm going to preach the same message to the Mandarin congregation. It will take me 5 minutes to explain to them who this guy is. You heard about the term Tebowing? This is Tim Tebow, God's quarterback. Now, I don't have to tell you EC folks what he has accomplished. Well, some of you may, okay, there's some OBC sitting here. He helped University of Florida winning 2 national championships. He won the highest honor of college football player, Heisman Trophy. He's playing for Denver as a second year quarterback. And fans don't like him. He has won 7 of the last 8 games for Denver. And fans don't like him. Not only Denver's opponent don't like him, it is the Denver's fan don't like him. Every time Tebow come to the field, people were booing him. Why? Not because he couldn't win games. Not because he hadn't won games. This report says, because Tim Tebow's relatively clean image compared to other superstars, compared to other sports stars, compared to other popular culture public figures. He doesn't hop from bar to bar. He doesn't get accused by a couple females that he attempted rape. He doesn't take a gun and shoot in his own foot. He doesn't go to dog fighting ring. So people don't like him. I will read one paragraph to you. Mr. Thibault may indeed turn out to be a hypocrite. Some of us might even want that to happen, because moral failure is something we understand. We know how to deal with disappointed expectation, to turn our songs of praise into condemnation. What we are far less sure how to do is to take seriously a public figure's seemingly admirable character and professions of higher purpose. We don't know how to trust goodness. We don't know how to trust goodness. So when a star flying by our earth, we refuse to say that this marvelous universe is an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, benevolent God created it, and He's still sustaining it. So we living on this earth is blessed. We have to scare ourselves. Oh my goodness, will this rock hit us? Maybe we should call up Bruce Willis. Maybe we can send him up there, punch a hole in the rock. EBIE! This is our time. This is the mark of our time. Brokenness, disappointment, emptiness, disillusion. And it is into this empty time God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of the time has come. So we might have the adoption to become sons. Humanity has enslaved himself in emptiness, in brokenness, in disillusion. Praise God, the fullness of the time has come. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we bow before you. You have redeemed this world, redeemed our broken, empty time. Pray us we recognize that, not only giving you praise and living a life that is no longer enslaved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.